Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, the first seven verses of chapter 2, and I'm reading once again from the English Standard Version. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, as we open your word together, I would ask once again that it would be your Spirit that makes it live for us, that you would speak, that I would not get in the way, that we would listen and hear that which you intend, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared this story with some of you, I know. A couple of years ago, I decided to do something truly wonderful and loving for my dear wife, and get up in the morning and bake some nice, fresh scones for breakfast. From scratch, I want you to know. Not from a mix. And I did. And they came out looking wonderful. Pretty much like that. And I set that basket of warm scones on the table. And Valerie took one of those scones with a gentle smile on her face, just like she's looking right now. And she put some butter and some jam on that. And she took a bite of the scone. And then, without saying a word, she put a much larger amount of jam on the scone. And I thought to myself, well, now that's interesting. So I grabbed one of those nice, warm, wonderful-looking scones. And I did do it the same thing that Valerie had done, except for the large lump of jam. And in that moment, I discovered that I had inadvertently invented the sugarless scone. Everything was there except for that one missing ingredient. Let me tell you, those scones would have served well with some gravy, for those of you that like biscuits and gravy. But as a scone, it didn't quite cut it. And you know, it was sort of too late to go back and add the sugar because they were already baked. Well, I want you to know, for the last couple of years, every time I make scones, Valerie is there checking over my shoulder just to make sure that the sugar gets added. I thought I had that recipe memorized. But something was missing. I actually call them Ephesian scones. because they remind me of the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. A church that got just about everything right, except for one missing ingredient. And it was a pretty important missing ingredient. My scones without the sugar were pretty much useless. Ephesus, without their missing ingredient, was, it turns out, in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, also pretty much useless. So let's take a look at what the Lord of the church has to say to this particular church. First of seven churches in Asia Minor to which Jesus speaks, and the churches, the messages to the churches, all follow a pattern. So once you get the pattern down, you can sort of expect it as you go through those messages. Jesus always identifies himself in a way that is specifically appropriate to the particular church that he's addressing. And you'll find that looking for the phrase, the one who, it was there in the first verse of chapter 2. Then he describes the church. And this sometimes it's a little bit like a good news, bad news joke. There's frequently good news to the description, and there is frequently some not so good news to the description. Because when the Lord looks at his church, he sees it with utter accuracy. He sees it exactly as it is. And if you look for the phrase, I know, it will tell you what Jesus knows about that church as he describes the church to the church. Might be positive, might be negative, might be some of both. And then Jesus responds to the church that he has described. And he responds with a specific encouragement or exhortation, or perhaps a warning. He tells them something. And then the message usually ends with, or close to the end, a promise. A promise to the one who conquers, or who overcomes, or who is victorious, depending on what translation you're using. As to the one who conquers, I will give, fill in the blank. There is also a phrase that I didn't put up on the screen for you that is repeated over and over in these messages that says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, this message to Ephesus, or when we move on next week, the message to Smyrna, or the message to Pergamum, the message to the other churches, is not just for that body of believers way back then in the first century. It is for he who has an ear to hear. Let him hear. It's for us as well. And so recognizing it's for us as well, we want to mine what we can out of what Jesus has to say to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Today, what would be Turkey? Beginning with Ephesus. All seven of these churches are located in the kind of the western side of what today would be Turkey. Ephesus is marked by the arrow there on the map. And if you were to travel kind of north and then east and back south, you would follow the pattern of these seven churches. Ephesus was the largest of these cities. It was a major city, seaport, important city, and the location of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple that had been built to the goddess Artemis. You remember when the Apostle Paul, probably four decades earlier, had been in Ephesus. When the church at Ephesus was originally planted, God was so at work that the silversmiths in Ephesus started a riot because not enough people were buying the idols, the models, the idols that they were building for the worship of the goddess Artemis or Diana. Good-sized town. Important place. And a place where God, through the Apostle Paul and others, had planted a church. So Jesus identifies himself to this church. And he says to the angel or messenger, the word angel can be equally accurately translated messenger, that's what it means. So probably what is in view here is not the kind of angel with wings that you usually think about. Probably the leader or the pastor of the Ephesian church. The messenger of that church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And I ask myself, why would Jesus begin there with that description of himself? The vision that John had seen of Jesus among these seven lampstands, holding in his right hand seven stars that are identified as the seven angels or messengers of the church. Probably John, who wrote the book of Revelation, who recorded the vision, had been the pastor of Ephesus. From Ephesus, he had been exiled under Emperor Domitian to the island of Patmos, not far away, and was there until the death of the emperor. I'm guessing that there were times for John, even as he worshipped in the relative isolation of that island, when he began to wonder, where is God in this mess? What am I doing here instead of there? The Apostle John, who had played such a key role, who had likely served as somewhat of a bishop, perhaps for the entire region of all seven of these churches. Jesus says, I'm the one that holds the messengers in my hand. I want you to understand something. I've got you. I've got you. The one who holds the seven stars and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands are identified in Revelation 1 as representing these seven specific local churches. Jesus says, I'm the one who holds the stars, and I'm the one who walks among your churches. I don't know whether or not it is true for you when you gather with God's people here at FTPC that there is an awareness for you of the presence of the Lord with us. I hope there is. There should be. But I know that for many of us who have been believers for a good long time, we start to take things for granted. Even the presence of God Himself. And we need the reminder. He's with us. He's with us. I want it to be true for you every time we get together for any purpose at all that Jesus is there. He's with us. Walking among the lampstands, present with the churches. And so to this group of Christians in Ephesus, second generation Christians now, Jesus says, I've got you, and I'm with you. And then he starts describing them. I know your works. There's a pretty significant commendation here for the Ephesian church. I know your works. I know your toil. I know how hard you work. I know your patient endurance. Well, that's something. That really is something. I know people who endure, but who aren't very patient about it. And maybe you know some folks like that too. When I say that, I start looking in the mirror a little bit. Your patient endurance. That's kind of like that, you know? That's a pat on the back. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Here was a local church whose grasp of truth was strong, and they were able to recognize false teachers, to identify them as false teachers. They didn't simply follow the wind of anyone who wanted to blow off steam. These were Orthodox folks. They had a strong grasp of truth. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Wow. I know a lot of churches in 21st century America about which I'm not sure I'd be able to say those things. That is a pretty marvelous description of a body of believers. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. I know you've been able to test false teachers and identify them as false. I know you've endured patiently. I know you've been bearing up for my name's sake and done it without growing weary. And the Ephesians would have been so happy if the Lord of the church had stopped there. But he didn't. Because Jesus knew more than that about the Ephesians. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. It's an impressive list, but there's a problem. And the problem is, Ephesians, what happened to the love? Well, we might ask, what love? Love of whom? A love of each other? Perhaps. Love of unbelievers? Probably. If you were in a church in Ephesus, or in fact in any one of the other six cities listed here today, the unbelievers in your neighborhood would likely be Muslim. Would you love them? It's a good question to ask. But I think it's even more awful and important than that. As I think what Jesus has in mind is the love that they had for him at the beginning. I told you, it's a second generation church. It's been a while. Some of those folks have been believers for a good long time. Some of them have probably even become church politicians or something like it, whatever they had in the first century. And Jesus says, you've abandoned the love you had at first. You kind of turned your back on it. And Jesus says, that's a problem. That's a problem. I'm reminded of the way the Apostle Paul closed his letter to this same church years earlier. And I want to just read you his closing benediction from Ephesians 6. Peace, he says, be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And what Jesus, the Lord of the church, says to them 40 years later, well, perhaps not that many years later from the time the letter was written, is you've left. You've abandoned that first love, loving me with an incorruptible love. So what to do about it? What to do about it indeed? The good news is that Jesus does respond to this church. It's not just a criticism left hanging in the air. He gives them a remedy. And you can sum up that remedy in three words. Remember. That's the first word. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Remember. Remember what it was like. Can you remember what it was like when you first were introduced to Jesus Christ? Can you recapture the passion, the love, the excitement of knowing Jesus Christ and realizing that he had saved you? He'd rescued you from an eternity in hell and given you eternal life. Can you recapture that passion? Can you remember? We're gathered this morning at a table that is all about remembering. Because the Lord of the church knew we'd have that problem. He knew that in these crazy, crowded brains of ours, we'd start forgetting. It would fade. And every time we gather at this table, it's a call to us again to remember. And when we remember the love that Jesus had for us that took him to the cross, I hope it rekindles in us a fresh love for him. Remember what it used to be like. Second word, repent. Repent. The word literally means to stop going in the direction you're going and to turn around and start heading the other way. That is what is inherent in the word repent. Repent. We tend to be much better at confession than we are at repentance. That's sort of a human thing. We can get over that hurdle of admitting that we are wrong. But it's a harder hurdle to get over to actually turn around and start heading the other way. Remember, Jesus said, and then repent. And do the works you did at first. Renew. Renew. Do the works you did at first. What did you used to do because you loved Jesus? Start doing it again. Did you used to actually spend some time in the morning or the evening in his word, in prayer, talking to him, listening to him? Did you used to do that? Do it again. That helps to anchor down that repentance as you begin to do what you used to do. Now there's an or else to this exhortation to the Ephesians. This is the only church that Jesus threatened to kill. He did. Don't miss the words. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's the lampstand? The lampstand is that local church. And the Lord of the church says to the Ephesians, if you guys can't get it right here, if you can't recapture a love for me, then you might as well not exist as a congregation. I'll just remove your lampstand. Because you're no better than a pool of darkness. That's serious stuff. It's terribly serious stuff. The good news, if we read church history accurately, is the Ephesians did get it. Because the church was not killed in Ephesus. It remained, at least for a time. This thing we call Christianity, salvation, understand from God's perspective, it is all about a relationship between us and Him. It's all about a relationship. And if you want to have the goodies of Christianity without a relationship with Christ, the Lord of the church says, don't go there. It won't work. You're playing a losing game. There's a promise here as well. And we don't want to miss it. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eternal life. Eternal life. Who are the conquerors? Who are the people who are victorious? Who are the ones who overcome? The Apostle Paul tells us pretty clearly in Romans 8. And if you have any questions about what it means to be an overcomer, I encourage you to go back and reread Romans 8. In fact, do it regularly. It's a wonderful passage. In all these things, the Apostle Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Let's put it in context. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And if you're in Ephesus, you can add to that list, or orthodoxy? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Exactly the same word John uses in Revelation. Conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there comes this glorious reminder of what the Lord of the church has given to us, his church. Hey, Ephesians, eternal life. Eternal life. Now and forever. Why? Why on earth should the Lord give us eternal life? You ever ask yourself that question? Does it make sense? It does. Because he values a relationship with you and with me. He values it so much that he wants it forever. May we want it forever as well. And the message to the Ephesian church is a message for us as well. He that has an ear to hear, Let him hear. It's good. It's good to get your theology right. And I think we do. But it doesn't end there. And if we let it end there, then Jesus says we're in danger of having our lampstand reclaimed. Don't stop with good theology. If you need to rekindle the flame, rekindle it. Because it's worth it. To you and to the Lord of the church. Gracious Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us. We struggle, Lord. We struggle with this thing called love. Our memory does grow cold. Forgive us. And help us freshly to love you Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We gather at the Lord's table. Before us are two simple reminders of the depth of the love of Jesus for us. The bread that reminds us of his body broken, the cup that reminds us of his blood spilled for us. If the Spirit of the Lord has tapped you on the shoulder at all this morning and said to you, remember, repent, renew, no better place to do that than here. The table is for all who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not limited to those who are members of this church. It is only limited by the invitation of the Lord himself. We are, however, instructed to examine ourselves when we come to this table. And it should present us with the opportunity to again be a bit introspective, to invite God's Spirit to shine the light into the dark places, to show us anything that maybe needs to be removed that's become a blockade in our relationship with the Lord. To get those things settled before the Lord. So I'm going to pause for just a moment of silent prayer. Then I'm going to give thanks for the bread and the cup. And then you'll be served. And once you're served with both the bread and the cup this morning, I want you to be free to partake when you're individually ready to do so. You won't need to wait for any further instructions. Let's pray. Lord, it's pretty hard for us to come to this table without conviction. Hard for us to see the reminders of the depth of your love and to not be aware of the shallowness of our own. Lord, as we remember you, and deepen our love for you. Grow it. Thank you for drawing us into relationship with you. Thank you for paying for our sin. Thank you for making us yours. And Lord, thank you for the bread and the cup that remind us so vividly of what you have done for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, we are told, took bread, broke it, gave it to them, and invited them to eat, telling them, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, gave it to them, said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it." Thank you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, may that be true of each of us this week as we turn our eyes upon You and we see afresh the wonder of who You are and what You have done. Thank You, Lord. Amen.